What does the king require? I think that's a worthwhile question. And here's the thing. Each and every one of us understands the idea and the concept of requirements, don't we? All of us probably have more requirements in our lives than we care to. I was curious, and so I put requirements in Google, and I got 2,260,000 hits in 0.4 seconds. If you are bored at some time, put in requirements for Christianity and just read some of the very interesting stuff that's out there. And I say interesting, I think it's worth a discussion, right? Because I think in some points while we engage others, do you really know what the bare minimum is for Christianity? If you've never considered that thought, that's a worthwhile one to have, right? Because I think sometimes the church has added some things and we've actually built up barriers that we expect people to jump before they come to Jesus, and that was never his intent. So that, put that on a shelf, that'd be a good discussion. So we're in week 3 of this series called The King of Hearts, and we've been studying and looking at the life of King Saul. The first week we asked the question, ended up with the question, who really is the king of your heart? Last week, hopefully you recognized our need for a king, and the bottom line is if you need a king, then it is incredibly important to understand what his requirements are for us. We know that a king, even though this little group up here didn't understand that, a king has authority, a king has power, and frankly, a king has a right over his people. And if we are worshiping someone that has authority and power and a right over us, then we want to get it right. Because here's the thing, there's consequences either way. If you get it right and you're following God the right way, then there's some good consequences. If you don't get that right, guess what? There's some negative consequences that go with that. So we need to understand what God is requiring from us. So last week we looked at Saul's costly decision in just as he decided to go forward without God's go-ahead. It cost him his throne, cost him his legacy. So here it is, the throne got taken away, but he still was king going on. So he knew it was done, but it wasn't like God snatched him up right after that because of his impatience, right? God had told him, I'm going to show up, just wait on me and we'll take care of this issue. Saul didn't wait. Not only was it sacrilege, pretty much what he did, it was not obedient, so it cost him. So in some ways, it was, don't go to battle last week. Wait, this week, it's almost the total opposite. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. And we're pretty much going to work our way all the way through that chapter. So if you'd like to follow along, just leave it open because we're going to do it by pieces. And we're going to first start by just reading the first 3 verses, and that's page 225 of the Pew Bible. Starting with verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So, let's face it, this is one of those hard parts of the Old Testament. I don't know if it's false news or not, but supposedly Hitler at one point quoted pretty much this thing. And he said, it wasn't my people that invented genocide, it was you. Right? I mean, God is saying, wipe them all out. We don't have the context in our world. And when we look at, again, look at verse 3. I mean, it utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare any. Men, women, child, infant, goat, sheep, at all. I mean, this thing is a crystal clear command. And as crazy as it is, again, I don't think we have full context, so it's hard for us to judge and truly comprehend what is going on. A little bit of, you know, backstory, the Amalekites were a brutal people, and as soon as the Israelites broke free of their slavery in Egypt, they got a thorn in their side. To the fact that Jewish folklore, I look at the Amalekites as the very symbol of evil. That is how bad the Israelites looked at this people group. So, you know what? They had a reputation for, again, just being barbarians and brutal. They preyed upon the weak. They preyed on the vulnerable. This group of people had no conscience. So God chooses to wipe out this evil from his creation. This, what is being called, this is a holy war. And so God tells Saul, look, don't take anything. I just want a clean slate. Wipe it out. Right? There is no room for misinterpretation in this verse. This is crystal clear, right? If I tell you to utterly do something, there is no wiggle room. My expectation is done. And so how do we go from here? So Saul, he starts out, you know, he's going to obey. As the battle is wrapping up and victory is at hand, Saul begins to look around and see some pretty good things. And I think just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, he begins to harbor ideas that will eventually cause him to sin. Let's read verses 4-9. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them and to them 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 soldiers of Judah. Saul came to the city of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Canaanites, go, leave, withdraw from among the Amalekites, I will destroy you with them, for you have shown kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Canaanites withdrew out from the Amalekites. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is at least of Egypt, east of Egypt. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, but utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was valuable, and then not utterly destroyed them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Couple things here. First, look at verses 8 and 9. So he takes the king, but utterly destroys all of the people. So again, so we read these kind of scriptures, and frankly, putting a sword to kids and infants shouldn't settle well with any of us, right? It just, even though we know it's God, it was a different time, all this stuff, this does not sit well with any of us. And yet, here's the thing. So we see Saul partially obey, but this is not out of some deep-seated moral conflict about killing women and children, right? The only person he saves is what? The head of the snake. Arguably, the king who could rule these people, who was okaying the brutality and all this stuff, you should have started there. But that's not what we see Saul did. And here's the thing. Saul, you know, and even when we read this, right, he took the king but utterly destroyed all the other people. So we see that same kind of vernacular, right? God said utterly destroy everything. Well, I kept the king, but I utterly destroyed everything else. So we see Saul doing some, even most, of what God wants. You never do that, do you? Right? God clearly says, I want you to do this. And you're like, okay. And you get part of the way in, or you're like, well, I'll do part of it. And you hope you get partial credit, right? I will tell you, one of my rubs with where our education system is going is there is a lot of partial credit anymore, right? Here's the problem. It doesn't translate into the real world at all. You do partially your job. How is that going to go for you? Do you get partial credit for doing half your job and napping the rest of the day? No. We are setting our kids up for failure. Partial credit. All right, I'll get off that soapbox. I'm sorry about that. I thought I'd get an amen, but all right. So he partially does this. And I will tell you, I'll try to give Saul some grace here because it makes logic, right? So Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was valuable, but then destroyed the despised, worthless, and utterly, right? So these are resources. These are assets, right? If you are going to be king, one of your responsibilities is what? To take care of your people. It is your job. So here, when you have sheep and goats and cattle and fatlings, I mean, you can use it any number of ways. You could pay, you know, soldiers, you did a great job. Go home with a new sheep and a cow. It's a bonus. It was a tip, right? Spread the joy. What about, you know what? Most of you aren't farmers, but fresh genetics in your herd tends to be a good thing, right? New strains. Or, you know what, throw all that practicality out. Let's just have a great victory party. We just wiped out the symbol of evil. our hardened enemy, the people that made our lives miserable, and we are never going to have to deal with them ever again. It's time to part, right? Doesn't it make logical sense? We would all go, yes, Saul. Why would you waste all of that and just destroy it? So as a king, we see that, and these are good things. The only major problem is that God told him otherwise. And I will tell you, we need to heed these kind of warnings out of God's word. Here's it is. No matter how good it looks, or the good that you believe that you can accomplish, if God says no, was it Nancy Reagan? No means no? Or some one of them? Right? And that's the thing. And we get caught into this, and God says, I want you to do this. And we're going, yeah, but man, look at the things I could do for you, Lord. Look, I could, if God says no, there's no wiggle room. And for a few days, it was fantastic. Again, the people, the soldiers are together. A great victory, complete victory over this, again, hated enemy. But then what could go wrong? Verses 10. Start at 10 and go 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and Samuel was told. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself, and on returning, he passed on down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, may you be blessed by the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul said, they have been bought from them, the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest of it we have utterly destroyed. So Samuel shows up, right? God watched this whole thing go down, and he tips off Samuel and says, look, you need to go. Samuel's ticked. Spends the night in prayer, and he goes to engage Saul. So he rolls in, and Saul obviously recognizes him right away, sees Samuel going in, and look at how Saul greets him. Look at verse 13, right? When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, may you be blessed by the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So let's just consider this moment just a second. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, is this a bold-faced lie, or is it something else? I believe it's something else, because here's the thing. You have sheep and cows. I mean, it's not like you're going to hide those. And again, Samuel even says right away, what? If you did that, what am I hearing, right? Are the soldiers doing some kind of weird animal puppet show? No, right? Bleating of lambs, lowing of cows. So I don't think Saul here is trying to just lie about this. I think Saul had decided he was going to modify and improve on God's plan. What God was asking wasn't good enough, and he saw an opportunity to make it better. And after a time, he convinces himself, right, that this was a good idea, that he had done good. I believe when he told this to Samuel, he believed what he said. Now, I know I hit last week, and I was talking about that idea of justifying, and we can easily do the same thing, but here's the thing. If God is the king of our hearts, to what extent is the king's rule? Absolute. When you call God your king, you are making a strong statement. You know, if God's our president, we can argue and complain about that. If God's our prime minister, king, there's no wiggle room here, right? A king is a king of all. So watch goes down, picking up at verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He replied, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I bought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel, in true prophetic style, calls Saul out on his stupid behavior. Right? Verse 19. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And these are rhetorical questions. Samuel does not intend Saul to answer these. I mean, Samuel full well understands why Saul did what he did, right? He saw Saul in the last one struggle with obedience, struggle with waiting on God, struggle with doing things his own way. And Saul didn't learn his lesson then. Like most of us, we have to learn that lesson over and over again. And again, we see Saul's response. Verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. You ever stick with your guns to the point, even though you know when you're wrong, and your hope is by if you continue to deny, somehow eventually your truth will become the truth? That's what I get an amen for. All these years, that's what I throw out, and that's the amen. Man. I have people in my life, I've had them over the years, that I truly believe they have told the same lie so long that they actually believe it to be true at a certain point. Here's the problem is, if you never deal with that, you are always trapped in that crap and you will never experience true freedom. And here's it. And again, so blessed be, I did what God said. Samuel point blank calls him out. Says, what are you talking about? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He is doubling down. I did obey. And not only that, I made it better. Because I saved the animals so that we could sacrifice. And we all know in Israel, God likes a good sacrifice. I mean, their entire religious structure was built around sacrifice upon sacrifice. So again, it is reasonable, right? What a wonderful guy. In so many ways, the people must have, we had this great victory, now we're going to have this awesome sacrifice to Yahweh. It is all good in the land. You ever try to pay off or bribe God? I want you to think about this one seriously. He comes, he asks you to do something, and you're really not comfortable. So what you do is you negotiate, and you either put more money in the plate, or you do something you're more comfortable with, and you figure you're square. Right? We try to negotiate with our king. God clearly says, look, I want you to do something, and either we're terrified by it or we don't see the resources, we can't figure out how we can do it, and so what do? We're willing to serve, we're willing to do something in our comfort zone, but we avoid that. Do you think God is happy with you at all? But yet, that allows us to look ourselves in the mirror and do, yeah, we're not perfect, but we're not a bad guy. Look at what I did for God. God doesn't give a rip, right? And that's the point that we get to here. Because the bottom line is there is no substitute for obedience. And I will tell you, in the church in America, there are a lot of people that sit in the pews on a Sunday and they are riding the fence trying to do it both ways. They want to worship God. They want to do it his way. But man, they got a foot in the world and they don't want to give that up. I guess the question that you will have to grapple with and we'll have to grapple with is partial obedience, obedience at all. So let's look at these next couple of verses. Samuel responds, 22 and 23. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Surely, let this one sink in. To obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is no less a sin than divination. And stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Again, another rhetorical question, right? Samuel says, do you think God likes sacrifice more than obedience? Obedience is always better than sacrifice. Simple obedience. Even if God asks you to do something this big and your plans for God is this big, that is always better than anything that you can do. We talked about it at the men's retreat. This faith thing we do is simple. It's not easy. It really is. right? Love your neighbor, love God, love your enemies, lay your life down, do what everything I say, and you will be good. Right there. You want the gospel, you want to know what you're being called to in a nutshell, there it is. When God tells you to do something, do it, period. No matter what it is, no matter if it makes sense, no matter if you have the resources, just do what God tells you. You'll be fine. Our humanness makes that messy, right? I don't really want to do that, but if I do this, do I get partial credit? Maybe God'd be happy with that. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It was true for Saul, and it's true for us. And for me, the saddest phrase of that verse is that because of this, Saul is rejected because he did not obey God. So Saul, God rejects him as king. And it just, as I was working on the sermon, the thought came to my head, and I wonder how much we cheat ourselves out of because of our disobedience with God, right? God loves you no matter what. We are not taking that off the table. You could be the most saintly, righteous person trying to seek God in everything you do. God loves you the amazing. You can be the biggest evil dirtbag on the planet, and God loves you equally the same. That will never change. But the catch is as we pursue and as we obey, God can love you and not bless you. God can love you and not use you. God can love you and you can still go to hell. That's the reality, right? So we can sit in God's love, or we can choose to obey and watch what he can do in us and through us for the rest of our lives and into eternity. That's what God is about. God wasn't and isn't looking just for some religious act, right? I mean, Saul had it. He knew the religion. He knew what God liked. And so he thought, I will do this act. God's not looking for you just playing religion. He wants an obedient heart. He wants a heart that will trust him. Trust him no matter what, whether it makes sense or not. A heart that no longer says that I can do this my way. He wants a heart that is fully surrendered to him as king. God always looks at the heart. I don't care how much religious participation you have in your life. If you're not obeying him, it doesn't mean squat. When it comes to obedience, a submissive heart is always better. And King Saul fails. So here's the rest of the story, just so we can wrap this up. 24 through 35. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I think that he said that last week, right? Got it right. For I have transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Oh, that's just let that sit right there. A little bonus for you, right? We allow our fear of people to drive our actions more than our fear of God. He gave in to peer pressure. Now therefore, I pray, pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul caught hold of him, the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this very day, and has been given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Moreover, the glory of Israel will not recant or change its mind, for he is not a mortal that he can change his mind. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Agag came to him haughtily. Agag said, surely this is the bitterness of death. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in the pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I told John this is the part of the story he should have used during kids' time. He didn't listen to me. But I will tell you, as a pastor, this is part of the Old Testament. I'm thinking, yes, that's good stuff. Then Samuel went to Ramah, sent Saul, went up to his house in Gilgal of Saul. Samuel did not see, get this, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. And as you read that again, we don't have the full context. Samuel cleans up Saul's mess, but the poignant thing, just look at that last line. The Lord was sorry that he made Saul king over Israel. We are looking at Almighty God feeling sorry about a decision he made. I don't know about you, but I never want to make God sorry for anything he entrusted me with. Because guess what? Someday we will stand before God as individuals, and we will give an account of what we did with the opportunities he gave us, what we did with the resources he gave. Imagine, instead of good and faithful servant, God goes, I'm glad you're here, but man, you missed it. You missed it. Proverbs 14:12, I think, is just a great wrap-up here. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end leads to death. Like it or not, our way leads to death. We can't have it our way. But the good news of this morning, we have a king. A king of our hearts, a king of love, a king of grace, a king that died on that cross that we might have true life, a king that sends his spirit of power to live within us, to help us with all this, knowing our brokenness, knowing our junk, knowing our struggle. All we simply need to do again is just to surrender and obey on a regular basis. And even though we struggle with that, we have a king that understands it. And if we cry out to him and say, Lord, help me, guess what? He does. The Bible elsewhere says what? You have not because you ask not. If you're struggling surrendering your full life to God, have you asked him to help you? There are a lot of requirements that we live with, some that we like, some that we don't. But when I look at the requirements of God on our lives, these are good things, because as we surrender, as we obey, God blesses us in amazing ways that far exceed the little sacrifices we make to obey him. My encouragement and my prayer for you today is to continue to make him the king over your heart, and that you will surrender daily to him. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, these stories are our stories. Yeah, it was thousands of years ago. Yeah, we don't have the context, but the meat and potatoes of that idea of choosing our own way and wanting our own way and not wanting to obey you, that's us. We can point to the world, and yeah, that's part of it. We are tempted and just bombarded with a world philosophy, and that's not of you. But Lord, we also have to confess that we have a carnal man, and we are pretty selfish people. And so, Lord, we just humbly come before you again with our hands open, asking that you would move in our hearts and lives, Lord. And you know what every one of us sitting here this morning is dealing with. Whether we are seeking you or, man, whether we're holding on to something tight and we are trying to do it our way. Lord, in your lovingly, gentle, tender way, convict us of those things. Show us a way out. Show us your love. Show us your peace. But, Lord, help us not just to sit where we are. Woo us into the deeper places of you. Help us to totally surrender and make you our king. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.